Welcome to Parkhurst Community Church again. My name is Quint. I'm one of the elders here, and it's just great to be with you. I haven't preached in a while, and it's looking forward to the opportunity. We're in the book of Joseph, and it says, if you're joining us, I think it's week 7, and we're learning some lessons from the life of Joseph, how God is engaging with him and his family in the messiness of life and how God is at work. So I thought I would start with a gift. Who likes chocolate? Who would like some chocolate? Here we go. You said you'd like some chocolate?
I'd like to share it though.
Okay, you can share it. But what happens if... So you want the chocolate?
Yes, please.
What happens if I said to you that I stole the chocolate from the shop down the road this morning? You saw me there? I've got the slip, I think. No. Would it change anything? The way you feel about it? The fact that I maybe stole it from the shop? You wouldn't be able to accept it. Why wouldn't you be able to accept it? What's going on inside of you? Confliction?
I mean, I could still receive it and then take it back.
That's not going to happen. All right. There's your chocolate. What's going on inside of his heart at that moment when I said to him, would it change anything if I'd stolen it? What do you think is going on? How he feels inside. How did you feel? It's your conscience at work. Something inside of you says, whoa, that's wrong. That's, something's not right about that. There's an emotive response. Something triggers inside of you that it's okay to take a chocolate, but it's not okay to take a stolen chocolate. And it's part of being human. In us, all the time, there is a conscience that is at work that God has wired into our souls. And the conscience is constantly assessing all our experiences, things that we are confronted with, things that we're thinking about. The conscience is always working about the rightness or the wrongness of what to do and what not to do. And then once the conscience makes a decision, it alerts you. It gets your attention. Now we must choose. We must decide whether we will or we won't. And you can go with your conscience, but I think as we all know, we can also say no to our conscience. And we can suppress our consciences. And if we suppress our conscience often enough and long enough, we are capable of doing the most atrocious things, terrible things. You just got to look at the news and the world around you. And if we continually choose to ignore our conscience, and we need to feed our conscience, that's another sermon one day, but we need to feed our consciences with the truth, God's word, the revealed truth, what's right and what's wrong. And if we don't, and we continue to suppress our consciences, we can go down some terrible paths and do some really terrible things. But I think we can all associate with something inside of us that says it's right or it's wrong. And today, when we look at the story of Joseph, we're going to see the destructive consequences of searing and ignoring and suppressing your conscience. That the brothers of Joseph ignored their conscience at a point in time, and then they buried that, and they continued to bury it, and they were searing and hardening their conscience. And we're going to see the destructive consequences of what that does in their lives. But at the same time, we're also going to see the gracious intervention of God. How God acts in the most beautiful and gracious way, sometimes in a harsh way, but motivated in a loving way to set them free from the enslaving consequences of what guilty consciences and sinful acts suppressed do to us. And we'll see, hopefully by the end, this beautiful picture of a bunch of men being set free, being made new, redeemed, a family reunited, brought back together again, because there was a loving and gracious God who acts into the context of the sinful choices and consequences that they make. So we resume our story in chapter 42. So if you want to follow, we're in chapter 42. But I don't think you're going to be able to follow because Doug graciously passed me the hospital pass of 3 chapters. So brace yourselves. We've got 42, 43, and 44 we've got to cover today. So starting in verse 1, no. I've got to go do a wedding at 12 o'clock. So we'll make sure we get through the 3 chapters. But we break into the story of Joseph in chapter 42. And it's been about 20, 22 years since they sold Joseph into slavery. So that's sort of the timeline. It's way in the past. It's 22 years ago. But now we start to see God acting. God starts to activate a few things in his sovereign plan of redemption for the whole world. He comes in and he starts acting in their lives, and he starts to shake them up in a way that would hopefully see them repent. So you remember last week, Joseph was brought out of prison and he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and they were going to have 7 years of prosperity and then they were going to have 7 years of famine. And Joseph said, look, we need to stockpile so that when the 7 years of famine comes, we will have food for the nation. So this is where we break into the story. The famine has now started. And the effects of the famine is starting to affect not just Egypt, it's starting to affect all the peoples of in the surrounding countries. And these chapters are going to cover the events, what transpire. The famine hits, and now Joseph's brothers have to go and look for food. They have to come to Egypt. And who do they have to meet in Egypt? Joseph, the one they sold into slavery. And these three chapters are basically a big level picture of the events that unfold. And when they meet Joseph, they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And he puts them through the sovereign hand of God, through some tests. And there's this going back and forth. They have to go back home and back to Egypt twice. And Joseph does some interesting things to them. He puts them in jail for a few days. He keeps one of the brothers captive. He says, you've got to go home to prove that you are honest people. You need to bring back your youngest brother, Benjamin. So he sends them home, but they've got to come back. And when they come back, he sets them up with another little trick. And it creates this interaction between them. It's very conflicting for the brothers and the family. It creates great anxiety and stress for them. It's forcing them to revisit the scene of the crime, the guilt that they've buried down inside of them. It's forcing them to be confronted. And you will see in the story the anxiety and the pain that they go through. It also, your sin doesn't just affect them, it affects their father. When they go back and tell their father, Jacob, like, you're going to have to send Benjamin. He's confronted with the fact that he might lose another son. And so God works through a series of interactions and engagements that cause severe stress and anxiety. But it culminates in Joseph at the end revealing his identity to his brothers. And we see this transformation and this wonderful picture of people changed and a family brought back together. So if I would summarize these three chapters into a sentence, if you just remembered this, we can go home. These chapters are about how God works in severity and in grace to activate the seared conscience, to bring them to repentance and freedom. God acts in severity, harshness sometimes, but he always also acts in grace to bring and awaken the seared conscience, the suppressed, unrepented sin, to bring you to repentance and freedom. So that's what God is doing here. He's going to act, and he's going to intervene, and he's going to cause them to respond. So what can we expect of God? We can expect two things. There's consequences to your sin, and God will act in severity and in grace. So let's look firstly, quickly, at the consequences of their sin. So literally, we're going to look at verse 1. So verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" he continued. "I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there, buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." There's an interesting dynamic that's going on in this interaction. And you need to look at the brother's response. The context is they are dying of starvation. Literally, he says, "We're going to die." You would think, what is the logical thing? Go get food. And their dad says, "Go get food." And how do they respond? He says, why you just keep looking at each other? They're avoiding the issue. It's almost as if looking away, kicking the can down the road. They don't want to have to deal with what their father's asking them to do. If you just pause for a moment in the context of consequences for your sin, if you look at that, these are guys who are not unaffected by their sin. They're not unaffected by their sin. The word Egypt, just the mention of the word Egypt, go down to Egypt, is like a bomb that goes off in their conscience. It reminds them of everything. And you've got to remember, this is 22 years later. 22 years later, you mention the word Egypt and poof. It's like, I don't even remember what I did last week. These are not men who are unaffected. They are not at peace. Their lives aren't going well within. They're carrying something with them. And the mention of one word 22 years later. Why are you guys looking around? We're dying. We need food. And they're willing to die, literally, rather than go. These are not men who are unaffected. Their souls are not at peace. And that's what sin does. Suppressed sin, ignored sin, eats you. It enslaves you. That's why the Bible uses those words. They have not left their sin, and their sin has not left them. That's what happens. When you don't leave your sin never leaves you. And it's walked with them through life for 22 years. And if you go read some of the backstory, this is not a happy family. They are not unaffected. It's caused issues in their family, distress to their father, in their relationships with each other. There are consequences to your sin, and time does not erase the guilty conscience. Time doesn't erase the guilty conscience. You cannot brush it under the carpet. It'll continue to eat away at you like a cancer. I thought we just quickly look, if you're not convinced, this is what David in the Psalms says when he did the same thing. Committed some sins and then he hid them. He says he hid them in his heart in deceit. This is what David says in Psalm 33, verses 1 to 5. This is a very helpful verse or passage of verses to see about repentance and sin. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. So no deceit, there's nothing hidden. He's not deceiving anyone, and there's blessing. And then he contrasts that when I kept silent, so when I suppressed my sin, when I ignored it. The brothers sold Joseph and then lied about it and perpetuated the lie for 22 years. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long for day and night. See, all day long, day and night, it doesn't leave you. Your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then it changes again. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. And then I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. There's a man there who's learned the consequences of sin. Look at it. There's a wasting of his bones. There are physical consequences sometimes to your sin. Anxiety, stresses, depressions. It can affect you physically. He says there's a wasting of my bones. He literally was aching because of the consequences of his sin. And it can weigh upon you. You look at the words. There's a wasting. There's a groaning. There's no peace there. He's groaning. He's not settled and able to fully enjoy life. There's a heaviness and there's a sapping. So there's a physical, there's emotional, and there are spiritual effects on you as a person, on your family, on your relationships, in your work. It starts to work its way out into all of life. That when you do not leave your sin does not leave you. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper. It's an absolute statement. I know culturally it's not a nice thing to say with absolutes, but it's absolutely an absolute. You do not prosper. That's what it says. You do not prosper. The person who conceals their sin does not prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces finds mercy. And there's the biblical principle that sin is deadly and it's subversive emotionally, physically, spiritually, personally, relationally, family. And that's what's going on here. David says, your hand was heavy. He attributes it to God. He says, your hand was heavy on me. And this is what happens in the story of Joseph in verse 28 of chapter 22. When things start to go wrong, this is what the brothers say. For the first time in 22 years in this story, the brothers mention the word God. Their hearts sank and they turned to each other, trembling. What is this that God has done to us? There's the heavy hand of God. And they realize it. They understand and attribute that there's consequences for sin and God will act. Let's see how God acts. He acts in two ways, severity and in grace. So first, in severity. The first thing God would use is what I call barrenness. It's in verse 42, verse 5. So Israel's sons, that's Jacob. So Jacob's sons were among those who went down to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. It's a detail that you need to see, that there's a famine in the land. The entire world is experiencing a famine. It's reached up into the area where Joseph's family lives. They're starving. They have to buy food. There's something has happened that is forcing them. They have no choice. They must go to Egypt. They must get food. And this famine is this barrenness. This barrenness, this lack of, has caused them to go to Egypt. And the resultant effect is they have to deal face to face with their sin and what it has done. One of the most common tools that God might use in our lives is barrenness. And he uses that to activate your conscience. He makes us needy. God might make you needy. He might send barrenness into your life at some point for a particular purpose. And what he does is he brings about an emptiness in you. He brings about a need. And he's not beyond. God is not beyond making our lives hollow and unsatisfying to get our attention. He will, and sometimes does, act in a way to create need, spiritual need, a wanting, a need, something's lacking. He awakens within us. In this case, he uses famine, and he uses the comfort of food and the need of food, and he removes it to create a need and a barrenness to get their attention. And for us, what are the famines that God might be putting into our lives to awaken our consciences? What are the comforts that he might be messing with? What are the hobbies or the sports or the things that you hold on to, the idols, the things that vindicate you, the things that are your purpose, your meaning? God might be in a season right now causing things in your life to create need. He wants your attention. And ultimately, he wants to create a spiritual need that you pursue and you turn to him. It may be financial famines. It may be relational famines. And if you're feeling a sense of emptiness and hollowness over a period of time, it might be time to contemplate. The heavy-handed of God might be trying to get your attention. He's creating need. He's creating barrenness, so that there would be a spiritual awakening in you again. He also uses pain. Let's read in chapter 42, verses 8 to 12, how God uses pain. Although Joseph recognizes his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembers his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see what our land is unprotected?" "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men." I just love that. Your servants are honest men. You see the perpetuating lie. These are the most dishonest men. If you go read some of the backstory there, they plunder a whole village. They murder people. They do all sorts of crazy things, these guys. But no, sir. We are honest men. And that's what God's after. Are you honest? As a side note, God will make you what you profess to be. This is another sermon. So if you claim to be honest, God will make you honest. Be careful what you ask for. "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." Now, there's a few things going on here. We know they're not spies, right? Everybody knows. We're outside the story. We know they're not spies. Joseph knows they're not spies because they're his brothers. He knows they're not spies. But he insists, "You spies." He continues to say to them, "You are spies." And what does he do? He puts them in jail for 3 days. "No, no, you spies." Off to jail. And he holds them there for 3 days. But he knows they're not spies. What's he doing? And then he releases them. He keeps Simeon, one of them, in jail, and he sends the other nine away to go back home, but he gives them an instruction. You've got to come back, otherwise your brother's going to stay in jail, and you've got to bring Benjamin, the youngest brother, the one whom Father Jacob loves like he loved Joseph. And they know what that means. The heartache and pain of that conversation is too bearable for them to even consider. So he releases them, and this causes such pain. You go into chapter 43, and you see the conversation. They come back to their dad and say, look, here's the food, but Simeon's still in jail. Oof, the bomb goes off. The father's distraught. And now, not only is Simeon in jail, you have to give us your other son. We have to go back. And the father's like, no, you're not going back. And there's this whole hectic family conversation about what's going on. But it's painful. It's hurtful. He's losing another son. He's in jail. He might lose Benjamin. He might lose a third son. And God is inflicting pain into their lives for the purpose. He has a specific purpose. And sometimes the only way that God can change the hardened, seared conscience that has become like a rock is to break it open through the tool of pain. And if your conscience has been so hurt and hardened and so seared through the rejection of God and his purposes and plans through sinful behavior repeatedly, God is not beyond using the tool of pain to crack open that hard conscience again, to awaken you to the wonders and beauties of what it means to know him and love with him. He does it so that he can bring them to repentance and life. And he uses pain. And they realize this. And I'm not saying pain is always a direct consequence of your sin. I'm not saying that. But in this story, they feel and sense that this is what God is doing. In verse 21 to 22, on the way home, they reflect on what's going on. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. It's 22 years later. Now, this must be because of what we did 22 years ago. God must be doing something to help them understand that. That's why the distress has come on us. Now we must give an accounting. We must give an reckoning for the blood of our brother. You see, God is using pain to awaken their conscience for what they did. And it's not always the case that pain and sin are directly related. But I do believe that in that context, the Spirit of God will let you know if it is. He will get your attention. And that's what he's doing here. He's getting the attention. He will not let you escape the consequences of your sin if you persist in unrepentance. There will be consequences. Trouble, heartache, pain, and loss can be God's messengers. They can be God's messengers. Are you experiencing pain? Heartache, loss. Again, I'm not saying it's always because of, but it might be. And we see here he does. He has to crack open the hard heart of unrepentance. And the hammer is pain sometimes to bring us to the point of realization of what God wants to do. He also uses testing. A third way God acts in severity is to test us, to awaken the conscience. Once Joseph's brothers return home, the famine gets worse and now they have to come back. One, because they need food, and two, if they want to get Simeon out of jail, they've got to bring Benjamin back. So off they go. They're back to Egypt. And things this time go wonderfully well. Joseph greets them. Awesome. He releases Simeon out of jail. He throws on a huge lunch or dinner for them. He packs their food up. He gives them extra provisions. Wow. This is good. Things are going well. We've made it. We've got our brother back. Let's get the hell out of here. Things are going well. Wow, it's going well. And what does Joseph do? He gives them one more test. And that's what God does. He tests us. Joseph takes his special prime minister's goblet. Or cup. I don't know what goblet is. An old word. Sounds like we had green sleeves. Goblet. And he puts it in Benjamin's bag, the youngest brother. So off they go home, and then he sends his guards out, and they catch up with them, and they find the goblet, and they arrest them, and they bring them back. And they put them back in jail. They're like, what's going on here? It's a fascinating observation, what's going on here. God is using testing. He wants to test. These guys have said, sir, we are honest men. Joseph and God, through Joseph, is testing the sincerity of their heart. Have they truly changed? Are they truly repentant? Have they become honest men? Have they responded to what God is doing? And if you just pause, then go, they're in the exact same position they were 22 years ago. The youngest brother is now Benjamin, and he's about to go into slavery in Egypt. How do they respond? It's the same. God has revisited the consequences of their sin on them. 22 years ago, they sold Joseph. And what did they do to him? They just wanted to kill him. He was screaming. If you go read the passage, he was crying and shouting and screaming. And they just ignored him as he was being dragged away. This time, 22 years later, they were in the same position. Their younger brother's been taken away, and he's going to be taken away for good into slavery. God, how would they respond? And we see this beautiful transformation. The brother Judah steps up, and he was one of the main role players in this conspiracy. And I can't read all the passages for time, but go read it. I think it's in chapter 43. And he engages Joseph at this crossroads. Are you honest men? And Judah shows that they are, that they have been changed. The brothers step up, and what do they do is they don't leave Benjamin like they left Joseph. They actually intercede. Judah steps up, and he says in verse 16 of chapter 44, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. What guilt? They know they're not guilty of stealing cups, because they didn't. They've admitted their guilt of their sin. God has uncovered the guilt of our sin. There's this realization and ownership where repentance begins is, yes, I did sin. This is that ownership. And then what does Judah even do? Judah then says, sir, let me take my brother's place. This is the guy who sold Joseph. Now he's owning it. I'll take his place. Let him go, please, sir. I will go to jail. I'll become a slave. You see, God wants to test us in his severity to see the sincerity of the transformation of our heart. There's that honest ownership of the sin to finally set us free. So God, when he acts in severity, he might use barrenness to create need. He might use pain to break open a hard heart. And he might use testing to see this, the honesty and the sincerity of our change. So there's consequences, and God acts. But behind all of this, God acts in grace. God acts in love. You get this beautiful picture that interspersed in the story. If you only read it like this, you might think, who is this horrible God? But all along the way, the motive and the heart of God is filled with love and grace to bring them to repentance so that they might be set free and the family might be reunited. Firstly, we see God acting in grace as he doesn't treat his brothers as harshly as they treated him, or as harshly as they deserve. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him, and they sold him into slavery, and Joseph spent years as a slave, years in prison, years. He lost the best years of his life, so to speak. What does Joseph do? How does he respond to the way they treated him? We would, you know, I'm the prime minister of Egypt. Now there's a reckoning. He only puts them in jail for 3 days. And he says, I'm going to keep 9 of you and only send 1 of you home. And then he changes his mind and he says, look, I'll send 9 of you home and I'll keep 1. So one, he only imprisons them for 3 days, not for years. And the consequence of releasing 9 of them, you'll see the grace and the love of God is that the more people that can go home, there's more camels, there's more donkeys, there's more food, there's more provisions, more people to carry things. If he had sent 1 home, his family would still be starving. But he says, I'll send 9 home. He provides for Joseph's family. He doesn't treat them in the same way. He only jails them for 3 days. He lets them go back and feed his family. They take enough provisions. You see, and while Joseph's brothers ignored his cries for help when he was being dragged away, when they're lying before him, sir, we need food, he doesn't ignore their cries for help. He gives them food. He gives them food. He was as kind to them in far greater abundance than they were to him. And his desire is to see them be changed. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 10. Bless the Lord, all my soul. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God doesn't deal with us in the same way that our sins deserve. And here Joseph does the same thing. He doesn't throw them in jail for 22 years. It's just 3 days, and he releases them and he blesses them with food and provision for their family. God's discipline might seem harsh, but it's never anywhere as close to what our sins deserve. It's clothed in grace. It's motivated by love. And the other way that he acts in grace is the grace of compassion that underlies God's discipline. So when you're experiencing this discipline, or if you might be experiencing the severe acts of God, you need to understand that underlying it, his motives, is compassion. In verse 18 of chapter 42, there's a little phrase, there's a little glimmer of hope for them that God purposefully puts in there. They've just come out of prison. And he says, on the third day, Joseph says to them this, do this and you will live. So like, go home, but bring your brother back and you will live. And then he says, why? For I fear God. He just slips it in there. That in their angst and their pain, he gives them some hope. He wants to just let them know, like, as we're going through this process, I'm a man who fears God. That there's something to hold on to. That in your struggle, in your barrenness or your pain, that God will never crush you. There's compassion there. That Joseph is just showing us the heart of God, like, for I fear God. So that on their journey back, they can hold on to this fact that this is a man of God. This is an Egyptian and he fears God. There is something about him. There is some hope. And underlying God's discipline, we see the compassion of God. In two occasions in this story, when he deals with them, he's so overwhelmed with heartache and pain. What does Joseph do? If you've read the passage, what does he do? He removes himself from their presence and goes to another room and he weeps, it says. He weeps, he sobs for his brothers on two occasions. And then he comes back and then he quickly ties up Simeon and throws him in jail. But he's just been weeping 2 minutes earlier. All they see is the chains. All they see is the jail. They didn't see him crying in the room. And underlying and behind the discipline of God sometimes is this compassion and the heart of God. For I'm a man who fears God. I'm a man who's broken for you. That God weeps for us. God cares for us. And like a father disciplines, like a mother disciplines their children, their heart breaks for them because they know what the consequences of their disobedience does. And in the discipline, we see the grace and the compassion underlying God's acts. So that in the midst of this, you might embrace and hold on to. This is a God who loves you, who wants the best for you, and there's compassion in his behavior. God knows just how much we need before we are broken completely. And he lovingly does whatever it takes. It might seem harsh, but we need to realize, as we see Joseph's heart towards his brother was weeping and crying for them, filled with compassion. And he acts in discipline because it's a loving thing to do. You know, as a parent, I've come to realize is, if I don't act, I actually don't love. Indifference and neglect isn't love. Acting is love. If someone doesn't act, if someone doesn't care about your situation, they don't actually love you. And God demonstrates his love, his compassion, and he will do whatever it takes to bring them back. And lastly, the grace of God, just to strengthen you and encourage you, we see the grace of blessing when we deserve punishment. Joseph blesses them when they deserve punishment. In fact, it's not even blessing, it's abundant blessing. It's a double blessing. It's a double portion. Joseph's brothers don't deserve any kind act for what they've done to him. What does he do? When they go home, he puts their money back in their bag. It's for free, guys. It causes them to stress out a bit when they find out about the cash. But what is Joseph? What's the heart of Joseph? There's no charge. He blesses his brothers. He gives them the food. And he slips the money back in their bag. It's grace. It's free. Cost to Joseph, free for them. And then it says, not only did he give them the food for free, it's a little line in there, it says, and he gave them extra provisions for the journey home. He's caring about the extra provisions. It's like your mom on the road trip puts the extra little snacks in. He's like, in the minutiae, you see the love and the grace of God. He's like, he blesses them when they deserve punishment. He doesn't just bless them, he abundantly blesses them. It's for free, and I'm giving you extra. So in the midst of this severe act of God, we see the love and the grace and the beauty of God. It's undeserved favor. Instead of punishment, it's blessing. You get your money back. You get extra provision. when you should get nothing but jail. That's the beauty and the wonder of God in acting in this story. And in all his acts of severity, we see it clothed and we see it motivated by grace to bring us to the point of realization and repentance. And when that happens, then there is life. No longer are you at stress. No longer are you not at peace. There's freedom. There's nothing to hide. And God's hand may seem heavy. God's hand may seem harsh at times. God's hand might seem to be against you. And you might be feeling the consequences of his pressures. But you need to know that his purpose is always to rescue you. His purpose is to love you, to preserve you, to save you, protect you, and to set you free. And when we see Joseph's brothers repent, we'll pick it up in the first few verses in chapter 45 next week. They're now set free from the guilt. 22 years. Whew. These are different men. And you see a family, Jacob comes down, you see a flourishing. At this point in God's redemptive plan to save the world, there's only 70 people left in Joseph's family. It says there are only 70 people. You and I come through that family as Christians today. And how does God bring about flourishing and multiplying in that family? He puts them through the ringer to repentance, to set them free, to reunite the family, to flourish in number in Egypt, so that through him he might establish a nation and that we would be a part of that. Remember, he said in Abraham in Genesis 12, you'd be a blessing to be a blessing. That's what God is doing here. This is overarching redemptive plan. And in verse chapter 45 next week, he says God did this so that many people would be saved. God acts in your life so that many people would be saved. And we see this family brought back together. It's this beautiful, loving God. It's not a harsh God. It's a God who cares. And what we see is God sends in severity and grace a greater perfect Joseph called Jesus. And the greater perfect Joseph, Jesus, comes and he is the true slave. He is the true slave that gets bound by our sin. He's the true slave that gets stuck on the prison of a cross so that we won't be rejected and lose our Father, that we might receive God the Father, that we might be set free from the slavery of sin, so that we can look to the one greater Joseph called Jesus, who was and became a slave for our sake, that we might be free men and women. And that is where we must look. And that is where we will end, is at the foot of the cross of the greater Joseph, who does suffer and ultimately dies so that we don't suffer and don't die, that we might have a family, the family of God, that we might have brothers and sisters in this family, and that we might have a Father who not only longs for us, but saves us. And that should cause us, as we sang Amazing Grace, it was grace that caused my heart to fear. There's the severity. Grace creates fear, but it was grace that my fears relieved. It is grace that also sets you free. So let's pray, let's sing. Maybe as the team comes up, we can reflect for a moment. There might be deceit in the words of David in our hearts. There might be things that we've just suppressed for so long. And the freedom of repentance is far greater than the slavery and the fear that you might have of being honest about that. There's no freedom in that. There's consequences. And it might be relationally, it might be personally, it might be at work, it might be something that God, you might be feeling the heavy hand of God. But be encouraged. It's the grace of God. It's the love of God. But don't suppress your conscience and ignore what God is saying to you. Don't take the brother's option this morning and push it down again. Listen to the conscience. Listen to the Spirit of God. Embrace the grace of God and the freedom of God. So just reflect as you go today, as we sing. Even as we sing, you can sit, you can stand, and there might be an opportunity, or there is an opportunity, that God has visited us this morning like he visited the brothers. It might be 5 minutes, it might be 22 years, but God wants to make it right. He wants to set you free. And be encouraged that it's born out of love, and that you might be set free and have life. Father, we just thank you that you're so gracious to us, that we don't always see the full picture. But we've seen this morning that when we doubt, we can look at Jesus on the cross. If you doubt that God loves us, Lord, just remind us again that you demonstrated your love for us. That who would die for sinners? Who would die for their enemies? But Jesus does. Lord, we just thank you for that grace and for your act of laying down your life. Just assure us, because our hearts are full of fear, that grace causes our heart to fear, and that we're so scared of what might happen if we're honest about who we are and what we've done. But it's grace, my heart, my fear is relieved. That grace also sets us free. It relieves our hearts. So Lord, just come and comfort us that it's okay. It's difficult, but it's okay. That you remove shame, guilt, and fear. That in you there is no shame, guilt, and fear. There is life, and there is freedom, and there is joy. So just speak to us, Holy Spirit. Give us courage. Give us hope. This is a man that fears God. Give us hope that it'll be okay and that you are good. So embrace the grace of Jesus. Let's sing and let's worship and give thanks.